Undoubtedly, the greatest portrait ever painted was the Mona Lisa. At one time, the greatest feat of engineering was the Hoover Dam. The greatest song, the greatest oration ever written was Handel's Messiah. The greatest book ever written is the Bible itself. The greatest sermon ever preached is the Sermon on the Mount. This morning we return to our study of Matthew's Gospel, and in doing so we come to a text so famous, so powerful, that we can hardly overestimate its importance. I love what Chuck Swindoll says about the text. This is what he writes. He says, "Of the millions of sermons that have ever been preached throughout the centuries, none is more famous, more convicting, more enduring than the one that Jesus delivered shortly after the beginning of his ministry. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. Though Jesus preached this sermon in the first half of the first century AD, it remains timeless, relevant, and practical even in the 21st century. This is the greatest sermon ever preached because of the one who preached it. Jesus is the greatest communicator of all time. He used simple illustrations to communicate the most complex of truth. He used pointed questions to silence his most outspoken critics. It's Jesus who reveals God's sovereign will. The sermon is great because of its length and its breadth. There's five discourses, five sermons that are given in the course of Matthew's Gospel. This is the longest, by far. This sermon is great because of its flow and its subject matter. Earlier in the Gospel account, Jesus, we're told, was going throughout all Judea, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the Gospel of the Kingdom. And we were told that message was pointed, that Jesus didn't come just to give a little chat, to sit on a stool and to, you know, give his meditations to the masses. No, he spoke with power. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So what Jesus does in the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount is he unpacks this great theme. He exposes his readers to the character and the conduct of those who reside within this heavenly kingdom. It's a great sermon delivered by the greatest of all preachers, and yet as we begin to study the Beatitudes, the first section of this homiletical masterpiece, we quickly discover that those who reside in Christ's kingdom are not great at all. God has blessed these individuals not because they're powerful, they're poor. These have been brought into the kingdom not because they're strong, they're weak and sorrowful. These people are not puffed up because of their own accomplishments. No, they're simply humbled by their inclusion. Open your Bibles, if you haven't done so already, to the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The first 12 verses of this chapter are known as the Beatitudes. Here Jesus describes the beautiful attitudes that identify God's people, and he lists 8 of them. The first 4 are going to focus on the believer's relationship to God. The second group of 4, are going to deal with his subject's relationship to those around them. These are progressive qualities and characteristics. They're not given in a random or haphazard manner. No, each characteristic or each attribute forms the basis for that which follows. Each contributes to the growth and the quality of that which succeeds it. And so this morning we're going to focus our attention just on the first three verses of this chapter. We're going to examine the first and the most foundational of the eight Beatitudes. And in doing so, we'll discover that an approved kingdom dweller is not some high and exalted figure. An approved kingdom dweller is he or she who recognizes that they are poor and lowly in God's sight. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's stand and we'll read the entirety of the Beatitudes. We'll read from Matthew chapter 5, from verse 1 to the end of verse 12. This is the Word of the Lord. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we come before You as creatures seeking to understand their Creator. We have not come to be entertained. We have not come to be placated by some insipid, man-made platitudes. We have come to sit under the ministry of the Word and the ministry of Your Spirit. We have come as the subjects of the great King, those who long to be submissive to His will, those who long to bring Him glory and honor. So, Father, we ask that You would teach us this morning, that You would prick our hearts, that You would trouble our consciences, that You would renew our mind and our hope, that You would direct our will so that we might live lives that are pleasing in Your sight. And we ask this for Your name's sake. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Before recording the Lord's sermon, Matthew, the writer of the Gospel, he takes the time to set the scene for this homiletical masterpiece. He begins by telling us of the crowds. You'll notice that the noun here is in the plural. Matthew is not speaking of a crowd, but several crowds. The language would seem to suggest then for us that a great mass of people have been drawn to Christ from various places and walks of life. That's precisely the picture that is presented to us at the end of chapter 4. There again, we're told that Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that he was doing so throughout the northern territories in Judea. We're told that he healed every kind of disease, every kind of sickness amongst the people. And then as news of Jesus' wonderful works and his words, as they spread throughout the countryside, people began to swarm and to flood into Galilee like a swarm of locusts. A barren land is full. And these people have come from all directions. They've come from Syria, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea. We're told that they have come from beyond the Jordan. Now, a gathering of this nature, it will include people of diverse backgrounds and beliefs. They will have come having different life experiences, different struggles, different levels of commitment to spiritual things. This mixed multitude will include men and women, old people and young people. There's going to be those who are affluent, those who are well off, those who don't have a care in the world. And yet others are going to struggle. They're the down and outers, the dirt poor, those who aren't sure where or when they will enjoy their next meal. Some of the people are going to be curious. They're going to want to get close to hear the revolutionary teachings of this strange new rabbi. Some are going to be cautious. They're going to stick to the fringes, not exactly sure what to make of this man and his message. Others are going to be openly hostile. They're going to wait. They're going to bide their time. They're going to wait to see if Jesus says something off, so that they can jump, so that they can pounce, so that they can assault the Lord. What could Jesus then say to such an eclectic mob? What lesson could he offer to minister to all of them together and to each of them individually? It's in this context that Jesus then presents the characteristics of an approved kingdom dweller. He demonstrates that such a person must exhibit certain traits if he or she is to enjoy the glorious future that awaits for the people of God. In giving this instruction, Christ throws down the gauntlet. He challenges their beliefs and their behavior. This is not a mild message. These people believe that their future is secure, that their place in the coming kingdom is fixed. And so what Jesus does is he drops a theological hand grenade into their foxhole. I mean, these people have placed great confidence in their national heritage. They descended from their great patriarchs. They're the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the children of the covenant. They've taken great pride in their adherence to a well-developed list of do's and don'ts. But now, in one bombastic sermon, Jesus dismantles all that they hold near and dear. Because in the course of one message, he reveals that God is not so interested in where you come from. God is not so interested in what you do. God is not focused on the external. His gaze travels much deeper. God looks at the heart. God is more interested in who you are Because who you are impacts everything else about you. So don't give me the surface. Let's go deeper. Let's look at the heart, says Jesus. So now the people are in a stir. There's a sense of urgency. Now those in the crowd are left wondering if they're really safe. They begin asking themselves, do I meet the entrance requirements? If I don't, what then am I to do? Friends and sisters, I want you to listen to this teaching closely. Listen well. Don't dismiss the Lord's instruction thinking that Jesus is merely addressing a Jewish audience with Jewish concerns, because he's not. He is speaking to you and I this morning. He's describing a man or woman who's in a right relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That person will enjoy certain rewards. The question then is, are you and I such a person? Listen closely and find out. As we move further into verse 1, we find that Jesus went up on the mountain. Spurgeon contends that it was suitable that such an elevated ethic should be taught from a mountainside, and I think that's true, but I don't think that this is Jesus trying to convey some sort of symbolic importance. I think his move is strategic. He's seeking to take the high ground, to move up that gentle mountain slope so that he can preach to the masses, to the hundreds, perhaps to the thousands who have gathered. He takes the high ground so that in this natural amphitheater, this hill that is just located on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, close to the town of Capernaum, that he can use that natural landscape so that those who are around him can hear him clearly. Because this is a message of great concern. A message of critical importance. Then we're told that Jesus sat down. And in doing so, he is actually imitating the rabbis of his day. Sproul tells us that the rabbis of that time, they did not stand when they preached or taught. They sat down. He tells us that their disciples would sit on the ground, literally at the feet of their master. That's what Jesus is doing. And that fact is really emphasized in verse 2. The text tells us that Jesus opened his mouth and he began to teach them. You notice that phrase is somewhat redundant. How do you teach without opening your mouth? Nevertheless, Matthew is telling us more than is necessary. Really to indicate the solemnity of the occasion. Jesus is not giving a short talk. Jesus is not offering some informal, off-the-cuff discussion. No, the king has sat on his throne. The king is holding court. The king is going to offer an official proclamation. He'll speak authoritatively, demanding and even commanding the attention of his audience. So what does the king relay to his subjects? Well, his statement is brief and it's direct. We find it in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes takes its name from the word that appears at the beginning of each of these Beatitudes. It's the word blessed. And in their translation of the biblical text, the Latin fathers, they translated the Greek word with the Latin term beatus or beatitudo. It stood in the place of makarios, that's the Greek word that is used in the text. And English scholars have really struggled to capture the entire essence of the word. It just seems to defy an accurate description. So if you're reading in a different version, you'll notice probably that there may be, in fact, a different word that's used. Sometimes the word Makarios is rendered as fortunate or contented, blissful, privileged, peaceful, serene, joyful, happy, blessed. One linguist states that the term denotes an individual's freedom from cares and worries. Another suggests that this term points to an inward contentment or abiding joy unaffected by outer circumstances. However, the longer I study the text, the longer I consider this particular word, I am convinced that happiness or contentedness that's not the essence of the word, that is the byproduct of something deeper. Kent Hughes is onto something when he suggests that the word has a richer significance. This is what he writes. He says, contrary to popular opinion, blessed does not mean happy, even though some translations have rendered it that way. Happiness, he says, is a subjective state, a feeling. But Jesus is not declaring how people feel. Of course, there is no doubt that blessed people are generally happy. But we must remember that the root idea of blessed is an awareness of approval by God. Blessedness is not simply a nice wish from God. It's a pronouncement that we are actually approved. Blessedness indicates the smile of God. I don't agree with much of what Max Lucado says, but I think he says it well. Blessed is the applause of heaven. MacArthur alludes to the same idea. He writes this. He says, there is no blessedness, no perfect contentedness and joy of the sort of which Jesus speaks here, except that which comes from a personal relationship with Him. To be blessed is not a superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstance, but a deep, supernatural experience of contentedness based on the fact that one's life is right with God. So based on this understanding, the Beatitudes describe the kind of life that is blessed or approved by God. It shows us that people are blessed because God looks on them with favor. They're the object of His good intentions. It's these individuals who then are admitted into the kingdom of heaven. It is these individuals, those who have received the applause of heaven, who will enjoy the benefit of Christ's reign on earth. Will you be among them? Will you be included in their number? Do you have the confidence that you are blessed or approved by God? To assist us then in responding to those questions, Jesus identifies the characteristics of those who have been blessed by God. Look at the text. Jesus describes these individuals as the poor in spirit. The Greek language employs at least two different terms to describe the poor. The first word that is commonly employed to speak of an impoverished individual is the word penikros. It's the word that Luke uses in his gospel to describe the widow who gave her last two pennies, her last two mites in the temple. But that's not the word that Jesus uses here. Jesus uses the word potokos. It's a stronger term. It's a more vivid term. It describes an individual who is absolutely destitute. This person has no home, no money, no coins. No food, no help. This person has nothing. They are completely bankrupt. These people are so poor that they have no option but to beg. The word pictures someone who is bent over in a position of constant begging, hands upraised, head bowed, complete dejection, complete reliance on those around them. But you'll notice that Jesus is not using this term to speak of an individual's financial hardship. He is describing those in the kingdom who are poor in spirit. This is not a personality trait. Jesus is not describing someone who is quiet or shy. Someone who kind of fades into the background, who doesn't like the limelight, so they just stay in the shadows. He's not referring to an individual who is gutless. They just don't have that verve for life, that desire to, take life by the throat or to accomplish great things. That's not it. He's not describing someone who's lacking in charm, who's always just rough, who just doesn't know how to act right. No, Jesus is using this term to describe the spiritual disposition of his servants. Those who find a place in his domain recognize their great spiritual need. They recognize that they are bankrupt, that they are absolutely sinful, that they are destitute of all saving graces. They acknowledge that they have nothing of value to offer the King of Kings to gain a foothold in his realm. John Wesley said it well. He said, "The poor in spirit has a deep sense of the loathsome leprosy of sin which he brought with him from his mother's womb. A loathsome leprosy which overspreads his whole soul and totally corrupts every power and faculty thereof." This is the doctrine of total depravity. The teaching of the doctrine is this. It's not that you are as bad as you can be, but you're as bad off as you can be. That sin has impacted every fiber of your being. That every thought, every will, every desire, every act is tainted by sin, by imperfection. That all of it falls short of the glory of God. The poor in spirit recognizes this. We're given a vivid illustration of this attitude in Luke chapter 18. Let's flip over in our Bibles a few pages to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9, the Lord Jesus contrasts two prayers made by two men, two ways of approaching the Lord. Listen to the Lord's teaching. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers and unjust adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector in verse 13, the tax collector standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The poor in spirit do not approach the Lord with a swagger. They don't come into the throne room of grace thinking that they are the prize, that they are the gift that God has been so desperately longing for. No, they come with hat in hand, recognizing that they have nothing to offer but their own sin and shame. They come acknowledging that they are small and feeble. We see this attitude reflected in the lives of countless saints throughout the biblical record. When God called Gideon to deliver the Israelites from their enemies, from the Midianites, he replied saying this, he said, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least of Manasseh, and I am the youngest of my father's house. When David looks back on his life and considers the call of God to shepherd his people, he says this, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? When God reveals himself to the prophet Isaiah, the man of God does not say, God, finally, we've got an audience together. Boy, it's taken a long time. No, when the invisible God reveals himself in a vision, the man of God cries out and he says, Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Having received the news that she would bear the Christ child, Mary sings a song of thanksgiving and she says, My soul exalts in the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Then there's Peter, the big fisherman with a foot-shaped mouth. How does he respond when the Lord calls him to be a disciple? He fell at Jesus' feet saying, Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Even after he becomes an apostle, Paul recognizes his true state. He describes himself as the chief of sinners. He says, There is nothing good in my flesh. Nothing good dwells in me. Brothers and sisters, Scripture is clear. The proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. That is the testimony of Proverbs 16, verse 5. Nevertheless, we're told that the Lord will not despise a broken and contrite spirit. Why does God approve of the poor in spirit? I mean, what makes them so special? Why does He smile on those who acknowledge that they are completely and utterly bankrupt, that they have no spiritual assets to draw upon? Why is this the first blessing? Why is this the foundation for all the other Beatitudes? MacArthur addresses those questions with these words. He says, until a soul is humbled, until the inner person is poor in spirit, Christ can never become dear because he is obscured by self. Until one knows how hopeless, worthless, and sinful he is in himself, he can never see how mighty and worthy and glorious Christ is in himself. Until one sees how doomed he is, he cannot see what a redeemer the Lord is. Until he sees his own poverty, he cannot see Christ's riches. Only when he admits to his own deadness can Christ give him his life. Friends, have you come to grips with your own spiritual condition? Have you acknowledged that you are radically depraved, that nothing good dwells within you? Have you understood the truth of Isaiah 64, verse 6, that all of us have become like one who is unclean, that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags or filthy garments in God's sight? Friends, if you have not done so, I plead with you to do so today. May the God of grace grant you the ability to understand this now, at this very moment. Because as Spurgeon says, this is the basis of the Christian experience. Spurgeon says, no one begins or writes who has not felt the poverty of the Spirit. Because no one sees or understands or seeks the good news until they are touched in some way by the bad. No one falls at the feet of the Savior, seeking what He alone can supply, until they witness the darkness of their own spiritual condition and the horrors that await them. If you're not a believer, I pray that you would become one today, that you would come to Christ, that you would trust Him. May that you would recognize that He died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for your sin, to provide you all that you lack. You may be spiritually blind and deaf and dumb, but this is the one who heals all diseases. You may be bankrupt, absolutely destitute of anything that might endear you to God's good graces, yet Jesus offers you His own perfect righteousness. He offers to clothe you with the robe of heaven so that God the Father might see you as He sees His own Son. He gives you this freely, without money, without cost. He gives it to all those who put their faith fully in Him. Let go, then, of your own insolvent kingdom so that you might lay hold of His. If you are a believer, and I trust that many of you are here this morning, I trust that you will not think more highly of yourself than you ought, that you will remember your poor and lowly estate, that you, like your brothers and sisters in Christ, are a sinner saved by grace, nothing more, nothing less. But that's an awesome truth. In bringing these things to mind, I trust that we will continue to thank the Lord for His unmerited favor, that we will not become arrogant, because we have nothing other than that which we have received from His hand. That should keep us grounded. That should keep us humble. That should motivate us to faithful service. That should prompt us to tell others of His marvelous works, regardless of who they are or what they've done or where they come from. And we do this because it's all about Him. It's not about us.
So let's do it rejoicing, recognizing that the kingdom of heaven belongs to us, the poor in spirit. Let's pray together. Father, truly you are a God of mercy, a God of all grace, a God who looks upon his creatures, those who have fallen from their lofty estate, those who have spurned your gracious work on their behalf. And yet in spite of all that we've done, in spite of all that we are, you extend your love to us, even now. Even now, your Holy Spirit is at work, calling the elect to yourself, taking and transforming that cold heart of stone into a heart of flesh, a heart that longs to see and to serve the Savior. Father, we do not deserve this grace, but we revel in it. We thank you for it. We want to live our lives in light of that work, being those who would extend it to others, to show others the excellencies of the Christ, the one who has saved us. And so help us to keep these things in mind. Help us to recognize that even now we are poor in spirit, and we continue to need you. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.